Good evening. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to take it out, if you would please, and turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke, the 10th chapter, and starting in verse 25. If you have a marker in your Bible, you can go ahead and mark it there, as we will be referring back to this passage throughout the lesson tonight. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, is where we'll read here in just a moment. It is so good to see everybody out this evening. We have a good number who are with us tonight. And I acknowledge that there are a lot of reasons you could have probably given to not be here this evening with the storm that blew up, though we're very grateful for the rain. And I'm sure you could have found something to do on a Monday evening. But I appreciate, and I know the brethren here appreciate, your interest in spiritual things. And I know this, preaching be what it may, there is no better place that you could have been on a Monday night than praising God and worshiping Him and studying for just a little while from His Word. So Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Here we find a very familiar parable, familiar in name, familiar even in content, but one that is still so incredibly applicable to us. A parable that should apply and can apply to every single person here this evening. If you'll read with me in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, a lawyer is just one in the Jewish religion who is an expert in the law of Moses, and then all of the traditions that went along with that law. And he said, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, as he so often did, he's not going to give a direct response to this person. Jesus doesn't spoon feed people. He wants him to work. He wants him to reason and understand. So he said to him, verse 26, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Basically, Jesus says, well, wait a second. You're a lawyer. You're an expert in the law. What do you understand to be what you need to do in order to inherit eternal life? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus said, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? What a back and forth we just had there, didn't we? We think about Jesus and the way he responds to people. Don't you know that kind of put the lawyer in his place? Here he is, he's coming to Jesus, and he's trying to test Jesus, and he says, what do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? Thinking perhaps he can trap Jesus. And so Jesus just says, well, you're a lawyer, what do you think? And he gives him an answer, and he says, that's exactly right, you go and do that. Well, the conversation's over, isn't it? There's nothing more to be said. And so this lawyer, he needs to justify himself. He needs to say, wait a second, it's not that simple. He needs to justify even asking that question, a question to which he obviously already knew the answer. And so he just throws this out there, doesn't he? Well, who is my neighbor? And kind of implied in that is that idea of, well, how can I even know who my neighbor is? You make it sound so simple, but it's not. It's complicated. I can't even figure out who my neighbor is. And so Jesus responds to him with this parable, starting there in verse 30. And Jesus answered and said, read this parable with me. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. We think about this man and others who were listening, this lawyer and others who were listening to this exchange. They would have understood this example that Jesus was using. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is still followable, which is still visible today, was a very difficult one. We see this road up here on the screen behind me. It included long stretches of rocky terrain that robbers would use to ambush many unsuspecting travelers that frequented this route, especially those who were traveling alone. And beatings and robbery and murder became so common that this way became called the way of blood. It was a bloody way, because if you went on this way with all of its twists and turns and elevation changes, there was a good chance you were going to get in trouble, because there was somebody lurking trying to rob you on the way. The road was about 20 miles from Jerusalem down to Jericho, so you could travel it in one day if you were really in a hurry. It descended about 3,200 feet from the height of the mountain on Jerusalem to the depth of the Jordan Valley, where the Jordan River was and where Jericho was located. So when Jesus uses this example of this man traveling this way of blood, and he's robbed and beaten and left for dead, that's not some extreme, outlandish example. This is a common example. He would have understood this as the audience would have as well. So, verse 31. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. That's amazing, isn't it? That's a priest, someone who is supposed to be the religious elite, someone who is supposed to be closest to God, someone who administered the sacrifices. If you were a Jew and you committed some sin, you would take your sacrifice to one of the priests and he would administer that sacrifice for you. But that's cold, isn't it? He sees him and he passes by on the other side. It's almost like, I don't want to get too close to that mess over there. I've got business in Jericho. Likewise, verse 32, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked and passed by on the other side. A Levite is similar to a priest. He helped the priest in administering the sacrifices, although he didn't administer them himself. This is someone who helped. He was a servant. And you would think a servant would be willing to serve, but no. At least he did better than the priest, right? At least he went over there and looked at the guy, and I don't know what he thought, but he saw him and he said, you know what? I'm not willing to deal with this. And he too passes by on the other side. And then finally, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. There are a lot of things that we can take from this parable, but I want to focus this evening on this idea of compassion. And so store that away in your mind as we continue to read verse 34. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. 2 denarii, that's equivalent to about 2 days' worth of salary. So he continues and he says, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Jesus puts it back on the lawyer. And again, the lawyer answers correctly, verse 37. And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. There are so many lessons that we could take from this brief story that Jesus tells. But I want to focus on that idea of compassion. And especially, I want to focus specifically on what it really cost us to have compassion that is willing to act, that is willing to do something. I'm willing to wager if this priest and this Levite, if they were real people, and you went up to them in the temple and you said, do you have love and compassion for other people? They would have said, yes, of course I do. And yet they weren't willing to pay what it cost to have compassion in actuality, in reality, when it came down to it. A lot of people say they love. A lot of people say they have compassion. I was speaking with a young lady not too long ago, and she said, you know what the problem with your church is? You know, we're more about love and compassion and not about judging people. Well, that's fine to say, but you need to show me, and you need to show God, that you are willing to pay the price to have compassion, love and compassion on other people. And from this passage, I believe that we see 4 things that we must be willing to do, willing to give up, if we're going to show compassion as God would have us to. We need to have a willingness to first cross social barriers, a willingness to cross social barriers, as Jesus illustrated so vividly with the Samaritan in this passage. It was not just some random person that came along. It was a Samaritan of all people. This half-breed race, at least as the Jews looked at them, these people who were almost worse than Gentiles, who were worse than dogs. That's the person who's going to have compassion? Well, the Samaritans didn't like the Jews either. And presumably this was a Jew who was laying beaten and dying in the ditch. And yet that Samaritan, he looked and he had compassion on that man and was willing to do what was best for him. That would have been unthinkable to the Jews who were listening to this story as Jesus told it. Marking your place in Luke 10, would you turn with me to John, the fourth chapter, John chapter 4. Jesus always put his money where his mouth was, if we might use that phrase. He didn't just tell people to do something, he illustrated it himself. And we see that in John, the fourth chapter. Notice with me first in verse 3. We see that Jesus' disciples have baptized many. But in verse 3 it says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, we're not told why Jesus needed to go through Samaria, but this is very unusual. For most good, practicing Jews, if they were in Judea, which was down where Jerusalem was, if you imagine that map of Palestine in your mind, Judea was down where Jerusalem was, and Galilee was up by the Sea of Galilee, and in between, on the west side of the Jordan River, I guess for you that would be over here, we have Samaria. And if you were a good, practicing Jew, you didn't just go straight up from Judea to Galilee. You would cross over the Jordan River, probably using this very route that we see up on the screen. You would go over to Jericho, cross the Jordan River, go up on that side, and then cross back over into Galilee, never having to set foot in Samaria. You didn't want to go there. You didn't want to be around those people. And yet Jesus, he doesn't do that. So right off the bat, there's something unusual going on here. But if we skip up to verse 7 through 9, read with me. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's just the way it was. That's just a statement of fact. They didn't have any dealings with one another. But notice the social faux pas that Jesus commits as he goes through and asks this woman for a drink. First of all, the Jews aren't supposed to be in Samaria anyway, and yet there he is. Secondly, he's not just in Samaria, he speaks to a Samaritan. And not just a Samaritan woman who is of ill repute as we think about all of the husbands that she has had. And he doesn't just speak to this Samaritan woman, he asks something from her. He asked her for a drink. That's unthinkable. It's difficult to put into modern terms what we're talking about here. Maybe one of the best examples might be in that same area of the world with the Israelis and the Palestinians. For an Israeli to go over into the West Bank and then ask a Palestinian for something? Really? We think back in this country maybe to the civil rights era in the Deep South. Perhaps those images can conjure into our mind kind of what we are talking about here. And so for us, sitting in our pews this evening, for us, the question we should ask, are we willing to cross social barriers? And maybe even more, are the only people I ever help, the only people I ever show compassion toward, the people who are just like me, the people who look like me, the people who live a similar life to what I lived, the people who act like me? I know that's tough because most of the people we are around are kind of sort of like us at school or at work or even at church. But the question is, am I willing to extend compassion toward people who are different than I am? Listen to me very closely, please.
There should be no religious, racial, national, political, or economic barriers to showing compassion. I'll say that again. There should be no religious, racial, national, political, or economic barriers to showing compassion. Now, there may be, admittedly, other barriers that should be there. Discerning those who are truly in need or not, or who might abuse what I am giving them, the compassion I'm showing them. But those differences should not be a reason for us to say, I'm not going to show compassion toward them. I'm going to pass by on the other side. And the ultimate example of that is salvation, isn't it? For whom is the gospel for? It's for all, isn't it? It's for everybody. That old child song, it's maybe not politically correct anymore, but isn't it true? Red or yellow, black or white, they are all precious in His sight. It doesn't matter where we're from. Doesn't matter how much money we are. Doesn't matter what color our skin is. We need to have compassion on people. And we need to care about people. And let me say from the onset, when we talk about making application to showing compassion, usually who we think about is maybe that beggar on the side of the road or that guy holding the sign. And yes, we can make application to that. But even more, when we talk about compassion, are we willing to show compassion to our coworkers? Are we willing to show compassion to literally the person next door? Who is my neighbor? Well, maybe it's my neighbor, literally. The person who lives next door to me, whether they're nice or whether they're a skunk. It doesn't matter. Are we willing to show compassion toward them? Maybe it's a waitress or a cashier. Or maybe it's even a brother or sister in Christ who is our neighbor there in the pew. Are we willing to show compassion to those people? You know, it is amazing to me to think about the early church, to think about the first century church and the diversity found in that church. Go to Acts chapter 11, if you would. In Acts chapter 11, the Jewish Christians, those who first became Christians were Jewish. They were certainly struggling with this idea. And we remember that Peter sees that vision of a sheet let down from heaven, and then men from Caesarea come to him, and he goes to Cornelius' household, and he sees the Holy Spirit poured forth upon the Gentiles, and so he baptizes them, and they are saved. And then he goes back to Jerusalem, and he's having to defend what it is that he's done. And notice what he says in verse 17, after he recounts everything that has happened. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Yes, the Gentiles. Yes, the people that the Jews had previously hated, yes, they too could become Christians. That would have been tough on them. And when we think about the early church, it had a lot of diversity, didn't it? Here you have people sitting next to one another and worshiping together. You have a Roman soldier sitting next to a Jewish woman. That would have been awkward on a social level. And yet in Christ, all of those barriers are supposed to be washed away. There's not supposed to be male or female or Jew or Greek, slave or free. We are all supposed to be one in Christ Jesus. But does that manifest itself in those that we are bringing the gospel to? Do we want in the church those who are different from us? Let me put it a different way. Who are we targeting for evangelism? In other words, when I go out and I look at somebody and I say, well, there's a good prospect. There's somebody that I think might want to hear the gospel. Who is it that I'm looking at? I tell you, our responsibility as Christians is to be seed sowers. We're supposed to preach the word. We are not supposed to be heart readers. We are not supposed to be soil inspectors. And it is not our job to go through and say, they wouldn't want the gospel, they wouldn't want the gospel, they wouldn't want the gospel. Oh, they probably would because they look and act just like me. That's not the way it works. We are striving to preach the gospel to anyone we come in contact with in our realm of influence. Do we believe in the power of the gospel? That it can save the souls of men? If we do, we need to be indiscriminate in the way we sow that seed. It needs to go everywhere. I was talking to a preacher not too long ago, and maybe I was sheltered, I don't know, growing up. But I thought many of these attitudes had died out. And yet I was talking to a preacher, and he was preaching in a community that was about 50% white, 50% black. The church was about 95% white. And so he started evangelizing in the black community, and a number of people came to Christ and became Christians. They didn't have elders in that local congregation. And so somebody came up to him, one of the leading men, and says, "Look, I'm glad for what you're doing. I think what you're doing is great, but you know what? They need to have their church over on the other side of town, and we need to have our church over here." That's not good enough for Christ, brethren. If Jews and Gentiles had to worship together, then we need to make sure that we are spreading the gospel to everyone. And we need to be careful not to judge the hearts and motives of those who are not like us, lest we fail to show compassion. That's what it is, showing compassion when we bring someone the gospel. And we have that phrase, and it is correct, it is accurate, to love the sinner and hate the sin. We need to do that. We need to hate sin. We need to abhor it. But we need to make sure that doesn't turn into hate the sinner, hate the sin. We need to make sure that we want them to come to Christ. I don't have hate sinners. I have compassion for them because I was in the same boat they were before I came to Jesus. And it hurts me when I see Christians being unloving or uncaring toward those in sin. And I understand that love is manifested in many ways, and sometimes love is manifested in a harsh way where they need to know where we stand when it comes to sin. But they also need to know that we care and love their souls, no matter what they look like, no matter how much money they make, no matter what their life is like. So we need to have a willingness to cross social barriers when it comes to our compassion. We also need to have a willingness to take risks. The Samaritan back in Luke chapter 10, he took a great risk here, didn't he? It required some risk on his part if he was going to help this man. There is a very tight window, as we talked about, if you're going to get from Jerusalem to Jericho in one day. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to camp on a way called the Way of Blood. I don't want to stay overnight. That just opens me up to more danger. What if those robbers were still nearby? What if there were other thieves who came along? And so too for us as Christians, we're called upon to take certain risks. We don't need to be dominated by a fear of the unknown when it comes to our compassion. We don't need to become so cynical that we have to control every single variable before we will help someone. When I was in college, I drove my mother absolutely crazy because somehow I got it in my mind. And it's kind of silly looking back on it now, but I got it in my mind that I didn't have very much money to help anybody. I didn't know very much to help anybody. And so something that I could do is when I was driving down the road and I saw somebody that had a flat tire, I could stop and help them. And so I did that every time that I could. And my mother would get on to me and she said, "Reagan, you don't know what they're like. You don't know what's going to happen." And in my own mind, I thought, I've got a four-way tire iron. I don't know what they're going to do. And what a way to go, if that's the way I go. Well, we understand that we have to measure our risk. I have a wife and a daughter and another on the way. I have to be mindful of those things now. But when we think about risk, often it's not a risk to our physical health. Often it's a risk to something else, isn't it? What is this going to do for my budget for the month if I help this person? Am I going to have to dip into savings, or am I going to have to drain out from my hobby or entertainment budget and not be able to do some things I enjoy if I help this person? Now, we need to be good stewards of the things we have, but it is an acceptable risk for me to help others and have faith that God is going to take care of me. And all of us, we need to err, as my grandfather would say, we need to err on the side of being too generous instead of being too stingy. And we don't need to fall into the trap of that perpetual what if. That what if that keeps us from doing anything. Well, what if they abuse this gift that I'm giving them? What if they don't appreciate the time and the money that I'm sacrificing, that I'm giving in order for them to do this? Stephanie and I and another couple from church are hosting a bunch of young people in May. And we voiced that concern. We said, we're putting in a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of energy and hard work into this. What if nobody shows up for all of this that we're doing? Well, sometimes we have to be willing to take the risk, take the plunge, if we're going to show compassion on somebody else. What about spiritually? What if I lose my friendship with this person? What if Thanksgiving dinner becomes strained with my family who aren't Christians? What if my coworker thinks that I'm a religious nut if I tell them that I don't believe they're right with God doctrinally or tell them about Christ? Compassion should rule out. A love for other people should rule out, where we're willing to take that risk for their good. Jesus talked about this in Luke, the sixth chapter. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 30. And I don't think that Jesus means this literally, but I think he's using it in order to make a point here. He says in verse 30 of Luke chapter 6, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you would want men to do to you, do also to them likewise." We should be willing to give to those who ask. Now, the question is legitimate. How do we know that people won't take advantage of our generosity? How do we know that they won't use it towards something wrong or evil? Well, first of all, perhaps that's an area where we need to have more faith in God. But secondly, perhaps I need to be willing to put forth more effort to determine if that is the case. A lot of times it's easier just to reach into our wallet and give somebody $5, isn't it? It takes a little bit more time and effort and energy in order to figure out if this is something they really need or not. If it's legitimate, that's going to take time, and perhaps we're going to waste time if we do that. I think about a brother back home. He told me about this. He was coming out of the grocery store, and he's got a wife. He's got two sons and two daughters, and he was working late. And so he went to the grocery store for his wife, and he comes out, and he's got two big bags of groceries. And there's a lady there who comes up to him and says, "Sir, I'm just kind of hungry. Can you give me a few dollars?" And here he is. He's got his bags in his arms, and you know, what is he going to do? And his wife's waiting on him. And so he said, "Okay, come in the grocery store and I'll get you some food." And so he puts all of his groceries back in a cart and he goes around with this lady and he gets what she needs off the shelves. And he comes up to the line and he's checking out. And the cashier looks up to him and says, "What happened to that lady that was with you?" And he looks and she's long gone. She didn't want any food. She wanted money to use it for something else. But he had fulfilled what he needed to do, didn't he? Well, the Paul Harvey rest of the story is that same lady came to services a few weeks later, and we knew where she was coming from. But I tell you this, when it comes to compassion and love for other people, I would rather accidentally help the wrong one from time to time than not help the right one when they came along. We need to be willing to take certain risks. We also need to be willing to set aside busy schedules. And sometimes that's the greatest sacrifice of all. The Samaritan was on a journey. No doubt he had places he needed to be, places he needed to go. And yet he took the time to stop and care for this man. And Jesus taught us how to take time and show compassion even when we were forced to do so. Notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. Just one verse here in Matthew chapter 5. It's in the same context as what we read in Luke chapter 6 a moment ago. But notice what he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. He says, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile... go with him too." Now we read that, maybe we read over it. Maybe you know the background to what Jesus is talking about there. under Roman law, if you were a Roman official and you were going somewhere, you could press into service one of the conquered peoples of the conquered nations to go with you 1 mile. In other words, I'm a Roman official, I'm carrying all this stuff, and I see this Jew over here, I can say, hey you, come here and carry my stuff for 1 mile. Don't you know that was grating on the Jews? The Romans, and I have to carry his stuff 1 mile. The Jews who said, we have never been slaves to anyone, whether that was true or not. And Jesus says, don't go 1 mile, go 2 miles. The first mile because you are compelled to do so, the second mile out of compassion. That's big, isn't it? And that's a willingness to put aside what's going on in our life for somebody else, to give out of love. And perhaps time is our most precious resource of all. But maybe, just maybe, we are glorifying the busy too much. That we are very involved in everything that is going on in our life, in the lives of our children, and that's good. But maybe if we're too busy to help, we're just too busy. And we need to be taking the time to show compassion on other people. If we're filling our lives with so many things that we don't have time to show compassion, we have a problem. Last night we talked about admonitions to the mature, and we talked about how there's no spiritual retirement, remember? But one of the great things about physical retirement, and there's nothing wrong with physical retirement, is that you do have more time to devote to spiritual things. And we can show compassion, not because we don't have anything else to do, but because maybe this is one of the best things that we can spend our time doing. I think about Hebrews chapter 13 when it comes to compassion and showing compassion toward those that maybe we don't want to show compassion toward. In Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer says in verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers." That's basically the biblical definition for hospitality. "For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." The Old King James says, "entertained angels unawares." Now, maybe it's talking about people like Abraham in the Old Testament, and unwittingly he entertained, showed hospitality to angels. Maybe it's just talking about messengers. I know that angels is just translated messengers, and maybe it's a physical messenger of God. But I don't see any reason why this can't still be the case, where we can entertain angels unaware because we are willing to show compassion. And I'll admit to you up front, preachers can become as jaded as anyone about this. Come up to the building sometime and spend a few hours up here. Somebody's knocking on the door and you think, oh no, here comes another one begging for money. And you go out there and you spend time and you're trying to figure out if they're legitimate or not. And then you always know when you've helped the wrong person, because there's a steady stream for the next couple of weeks. You've been marked. But the fact of the matter is, we cannot become jaded when it comes to compassion. We always must have that feeling within us, whether or not they deserve it or not, that I love this person's soul. And I'm going to do what I can to help them. I'm going to do what's best for them, whatever that might be in this situation. I don't need to assume that they just don't want to work, or that they're on drugs, or that they just bounce from job to job. We are going to get burned from time to time, but we don't need to make those assumptions until they come to fruition, until that is true. Because I will tell you, one of the scary passages for me in this regard is found in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapters 24 and 25 describe a judgment. A coming judgment, I believe, first on Jerusalem and then the final judgment that is coming. Certainly by Matthew 25, we see this great scene that divides the sheep and the goats when the Son of Man comes in His judgment. We see the bad people on the left and the good people on the right. And in verse 33 of Matthew 25, it says, "And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Aren't the righteous amazing there? I don't know about you, but if that were me and Jesus said, you can enter in because you've done all of these things for me, I probably would have just said, great, that sounds good to me. But they're going to be honest and they say, I don't remember that. Are you sure you don't have me confused with somebody else? When did I see you and do these things to you? And the king will answer and say to them, verse 40, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now I understand that there's going to be a lot more involved in judgment than that, but in this passage, that is the lone criteria for judgment. Don't you think it's pretty important to God whether we show compassion or not? And then finally, we need to have a willingness, if we're going to show compassion, we need to have a willingness to make sacrifices for the good of others. The Samaritan sacrificed more than just his time and energy, didn't he? Notice what it says in verse 34 of Luke chapter 10. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal. Oil, wine, bandages, that would have been something that would have been uncommon, certainly expensive to have all of those things, and he's using them, we might say wasting them, on a total stranger. He has a pretty good first aid kit here, and he's using it on this person he doesn't even know. He puts him on his own animal. Now, we don't know if he had another animal to ride or not, but it's certainly going to slow him down. It's certainly going to inconvenience him to put this man on his own animal. And so he takes him, and he takes him where? He takes him to an inn, and he takes him there to take care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I again return, I will repay you. He commits himself financially to this. And he does more than commit himself. He has an open-ended agreement. He says, you spend whatever else you need to, and when I come back, I'll make it right with you. That's a big commitment, isn't it? He could have thrown in a lot of what ifs right there. He could have said to himself, you know this man who is in the ditch? Maybe he deserves it. That's the way they thought about it. Many of them in this day of age, if you had bad things happen to you, like Job's friends, if you had bad things happen to you, it's because you're a bad person. Couldn't he have said, well, what if this guy deserved to be beaten? What if God is punishing him? He could have said that. He could have said, well, what if this man milks it? And what if I'm gone for a month and he pretends to still be hurt for a month and I get back and I have this huge bill that's been run up? He could have said, what if the innkeeper just isn't an honest man? And this guy that I'm helped goes on his way, but when I come back, the innkeeper says, well, this is what you owe me, and I have no way of refuting it. There were a lot of things he could have said, but he didn't say any of them. I think about compassion that's been shown to me. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to travel to Prague in the Czech Republic with the speech and debate team. And it was almost all Christians on the team, and so we made arrangements on the Sunday that we were there to worship with a local group of brethren there in Prague. And so we went, and it was a neat experience. You know, they had a bilingual service and so forth, and those people were a lot different from us, and I know that it would have been very easy for them to look at us as just some spoiled American brat kids who were on a glorified vacation. These people were poor. They were poor, poor. They were as poor as Job's turkey, as we say. And afterwards, they ask if we had a place to stay, which we did, and they ask if we had any plans for lunch, and we didn't. And so they ask us to come to what we would call a potluck. And when we got to the place where we were going to have the food that they had arranged for this potluck, we were kind of excited because we thought, hey, we're going to have some authentic Czech food. Well, I've come to find out since then that Czech food isn't very good, but that's beside the point. We thought, that's what we're going to get. And so in they walk. These people, many of them didn't speak English. In they walk, and they've got these big buckets. And on the side of the bucket, it says Kentucky Fried Chicken and biscuits. That was a big sacrifice for those people. They didn't have the money to do that. And the preacher came up to us afterwards and said, I hope you know what they just did. They did that because they wanted you to feel at home when you were so far away from home. I don't know very much about that congregation, but I know that they were willing to have love and compassion, even on those who were different from them, even if it meant something of themselves they had to sacrifice in time or money. They were willing to do it. Are we willing to show compassion? Jesus taught his disciples to be willing to make sacrifices, not just for the reward at the end, but for the good of others. And if we are willing to make those sacrifices, we are truly followers of God. We can become true followers of God, and we can walk in love. In Ephesians chapter 5, in that passage that describes, that chapter really that describes walking, our manner of life, the way we live, walking in light, walking in wisdom. He says in verse 1 of that chapter, to begin those ideas, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. We're like God. We're supposed to be like our Father. He says, imitate God and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We all need to resolve that as much as is within my power, I am always going to find myself with an attitude that is willing to help, an attitude that is willing to show compassion toward others. And we need to teach our children that as well, that it is not all about me, that the world does not revolve around me and that the world does not revolve around them, but there are others who are in need as well. And that they need love and compassion for us. I think about my family and my parents. They volunteered at Christmas time to deliver presents to needy children. And there was a group there that put those presents together. And they made my sister and I go and ride with them and then make those deliveries. We saw some houses that were something else, I tell you. We saw some living conditions that we were shocked at. But it taught us that there were people who were less fortunate than us. And I don't know how well the lesson stuck and if I've been a good follower of that or not. But they taught what we needed to learn. They taught us the importance of compassion and the joy of it. And maybe it is financial, but maybe it is something simpler. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm just not in the financial position to help a lot of people in that way. There are lots of ways that we can show compassion. We can go to the hospital. We can go to the nursing home. We can go and visit the shut-ins. And I tell you, there's no inherent physical benefit in doing that. You say, what's in it for me? Not a whole lot. It's for the other person. And it's to show compassion on them. Maybe it's not just praying for our own needs. What do our prayers sound like? Is it, Lord, I need this, and Lord, I want that, and Lord, this is going on with me, and Lord, give me strength for this and that? What about other people? Are we willing to go down the list of all those that we know who need our prayers and pray for them before we pray for ourselves? That's showing compassion. Maybe it's something as simple as a coworker's parent dies and we're the only one from work who makes that long trip to Austin because, of course, the funeral's not here in Burnet, and so we've got to go all the way down there and we're the only one from work who shows up. I guarantee you that'll make an impact on somebody because they're hurting and they need compassion from somebody. If we're people of God, we need to count the cost. Are we willing to show love and compassion? And when we get right down to it, don't we really know who our neighbor is? We go back to Luke chapter 10, this last scripture, and the lesson will be yours. Jesus asked the question, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy or compassion on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The lawyer knew all along who his neighbor was. He knew all along that he needed to show compassion. And for you and me here this evening, we need to heed the admonition of Jesus. Go and do likewise. Of course, we can't talk about the cost of compassion without talking about Christ himself. What he was willing to give up for us. Sunday morning we talked about the poverty of Jesus and how Jesus, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we, though we were poor, might become rich. Jesus came and died on the cross for you. And he was willing to take the risk that many people would reject that sacrifice. But it was in the hopes of the few who would accept what it was he was trying to give to them. Won't you be one of the few this evening? Won't you accept Christ on his terms? Won't you come to him and accept the grace that he has bestowed toward you? Be baptized into Christ and rise to walk in newness of life. It is our prayer that you would do just that, and we'll pray for you and we'll pray with you. We'll do anything we can to help you. All you have to do is come while together we stand and while we sing.